the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, we are thankful for a narrative such as this, as we read through many different narratives of similar revelation that describes for us your faithfulness, describes for us your providential hand on the affairs of mankind, your intent to carry about your purposes, to bring about a redeemer, a savior for the world. This morning, as we read this story, we confess and we acknowledge that we need your help to see it beyond just the horizontal view of a relationship between a man and a woman. Allow us to see your hand. And in seeing your hand, may we rejoice in you. May we rest in confidence that you, the same God, of whom we read in the book of Ruth, is the same God that we worship today. And you work according to your character, according to your person, and you work in the same way in our lives to accomplish your purpose for your glory and for our good. Minister to our hearts as has already been requested by Gail earlier. Meet us where we are, Lord, by your word. Encourage those who need encouraging, admonish those who need admonishing, save those who are without Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we learned of Naomi and Ruth in the previous chapter, and we discussed last week the covenant conversion that occurred in Ruth's life, where the God of Israel, the God of creation, the one true God, invited Ruth into a covenant with himself that she might know him as her God and that he would be her God. This was an act of God's kindness toward her. This was an act of mercy on her behalf. We pointed out last week that Ruth did not just happen on the scene whereby God looked down and saw how good and kind she was toward her mother-in-law. God pursued after Ruth in the land of Moab, and he called her to himself out of her own country, away from her own family, away from her own gods, to serve him. God did not leave this to chance, but God worked intricately in the operation of bringing redemption, bringing salvation to Ruth herself, and then bringing to us a redeemer. In case you have not been with us in the last few weeks, you can read the end of the story in chapter 4. It doesn't really ruin the rest of the story. But we find in the close of the chapter that Ruth, a Moabite, a woman from Moab, is brought into the covenant with the God of Israel, and she then becomes a part of the lineage that leads to the birth of Jesus Christ that we read about in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. In other words, God was carrying out his purpose through the means of men and women. When we come to chapter 2, the storyline changes. They are in the land of Canaan now. It is following a famine that came upon the land because of their sin, because the nation of Israel had broken covenant with God, and now God had restored them back, and it restored them back spiritually as well as physically, in that there was a great harvest in the land. This happened to be harvest time, barley harvest. And we are introduced now to another character. We've mentioned him in the past, but in the passage, in the narrative itself, this is the first time that we hear of this man by the name of Boaz. And as you read through the chapter, and as we discuss it, we can almost picture in our mind a screenplay or a movie that is taking place, that is unfolding before us. And the author uses the different literary skills that God had given to him to lay out a structure or a storyline, if you will, that reveals a perspective on a horizontal plane, all the while revealing that God is working from above from a third plane or a third dimension. There is a different perspective than just what can be seen on a horizontal plane. God is actively working. And so we find really in the first three verses, the scene one, the setup. Things are being set up, and you can almost see it on the screen as the introductory credits are fading away. You see this great man who has a great field, and he has great riches, and he's a good man, he's a worthy man, and he's introduced on the scene. When we get to chapter 2, we see that Ruth is active in her life, and she's beginning to show up. And in verse number 3, then we find that they all of a sudden, by chance, meet in the same field. You might see this as a Hallmark movie, but it has a better ending than any Hallmark movie. So here is the introduction, scene number one, set up. Verse number one, we are introduced to Boaz. And he walks us through these series of steps that lead through the course of God's providence. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He is introduced here before proceeding with the story, and his name is Boaz. He was a relative of Naomi. We met Naomi in the previous chapter, whose husband and her two sons died in the land of Moab, a foreign land, and she made her way back. Well, she had a relative. They were living in poverty. She and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, were living in poverty and barely scraping by, but they had land that could be tended. But it was lost when her husband led she and her family away from the land. According to Jewish law, just to rehearse what we've discussed in previous weeks, a close relative would have the right to purchase that land back into the family or in the clan that to whom that land was given by the Lord. But he is introduced as Boaz. He was a relative of Naomi's husband. He was of the clan of Elimelech. He was a worthy man. That's what the author tells us. He was a worthy man. It's translated elsewhere in the Bible as a mighty man. He might be mighty in wealth. He might be mighty in character. In the King James Bible, it's used in a variety of ways throughout the Old Testament, generally speaking of being mighty or of great renown. Normally, the context helps us to understand that word. In the context of this book in general, and in the chapter in particular, hints that he was a worthy man for two reasons. First, because he was a man of means. That is, he was financially able to redeem the land from his relative Elimelech. He was fully capable of purchasing the land. He had money, and he had lands. In the verses that follow, we find that he was a worthy man, second of all, not just because of his wealth, but because he was a good man, and he was a kind man, and he was a godly man. He was a worthy man. Verse number 2, Ruth is presented. Once again, this is the daughter-in-law that refused her mother-in-law's counsel to return to her home and to her country to live in her mother's house where she might be cared for by her dad, hopefully to be able to remarry, to come under the wings of a husband that would care for her. Ruth is introduced here, speaking to Naomi as the Moabite woman. She says to her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." It is not a mistake that the author mentions that Ruth was a Moabitess. He does so 6 out of the 12 times that her name is mentioned in the book. And it reminds the reader that Ruth had entered into the land of Canaan to live among the Israelites as an outsider. She was brought in. For the New Testament saints, we find much significance there because there was another flock that Jesus came to die for, other than just the flock of Israel, another flock that we know to be the Gentiles, that we who were outside, we were outside of the flock, we were brought into the flock, the church of Jesus Christ. But she was an outsider. Now, her request is one of necessity, for she and her mother-in-law needed grain for their survival. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 16, the writer tells us that Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people with and given them food. Now, this may indicate that Naomi found herself in the fields of Moab doing just what we find Ruth doing in the fields of Israel. Perhaps it was from Naomi that Ruth learned to do this. We don't know. But Matthew Henry makes an astute observation here. She said to Naomi, that is Ruth, spoke to Naomi, "Not let me now go to the land of Moab again, for there is no living here." Matthew Henry continues, "Here there is want, but in my father's house there is bread enough." No, she is not mindful of the country from which she came out. Otherwise, she had now a fair occasion to return. "The God of Israel shall be her God, and though he slay her, yet will she trust in him and never forsake him." Ruth had counted the cost and saw from a human perspective, from a human point of view, it would have been better for her to return to her mother's home. It would have been better for her to return to her people, to the Moabites, and to find a living there. Now, Ruth's request is a request to her mother-in-law to allow her to seek someone who would show her grace. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it reads favor. If you're reading the King James, it reads grace. It is not likely that Ruth meant this in a redemptive sense, in the sense of being saved, but in the practice of gleaning in the fields. And that was under the Mosaic law. It was a means by which the Lord would extend grace to the downtrodden and those in need. Now, you can turn with me if you'd like, but in Leviticus chapter 19, I'm going to read it, even if you're turning to it, or even if you're not, I'm going to read it. Leviticus 19 gives us a context of what Ruth was requesting. The Lord is speaking in his law that was given to the nation of Israel. in regards to the season of harvest, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. There it is in command. Be sloppy in your harvest, essentially, is what he was saying. Again, he reiterates this in Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work, all the work of your hands. The commandment that God gave to Israel, the law that God gave to Israel, not only provided for the needs of the poor, it provided the structure by which those who had the means, it provided the structure for them to provide for others outside of their own family. Do you see the whole structure there? It gave opportunity for those who had, it gave them a structure by which they might be able to minister and help those who were poor. When you consider this command, you discover the wisdom by which it was given. For example, it reminds those who have wealth of any amount that what they have is not their own. All that you possess is entrusted to you so that you can steward it for God's glory. If you have been attending our Dave Ramsey Financial Seminar this last several weeks, I hope that you are learning. If you're not, learn now. Your money that you are learning to steward is not yours. It belongs to the Lord. And it is just as important that you give to the Lord. It is even more important what you do with what you keep. Someone, my pastor, used to say, it's not so much that you give 10% or 20% to the church. The whole deal is, what do you do with the rest of the money? It's not yours. You are a steward. So this system that God had given to his people reminded them that this money was not their own. This grain was not their own. It was because of God's blessing upon them that they had an abundance of grain. Second of all, it provided opportunity to protect, to provide generosity to others. But the third thing that this structure offered was dignity for the poor. They're required to go out and to work for their food rather than expecting a handout. That gives dignity to work and to labor with your hands. In case you ever had your doubt, know this, that work and labor with your hands is not a part of the curse of man's fall. God provided work for Adam and Eve before they sinned. It's a part of God's blessing in his creation that we can work. Returning back to Ruth, she understood that she was not only impoverished by her circumstances, she understood that she was an immigrant who was impoverished, so that in a sense she would be taking food supply away from the natural citizens of Israel. Any act of kindness toward her would be an act of grace. Now look in verse number 3 in your Bibles with me. So Ruth left, and she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. The author takes Boaz, whom he introduced in verse number 1, and he takes Ruth, whom he brings into the picture in verse number 2, and he brings them together in verse number 3. And notice the seemingly tongue-in-cheek comment in this verse. Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. More literally, the verse translated is, this happenstance that happened to her. that she fell into his field. The author uses terminology that sounds as though it was a mere coincidence that Ruth entered Boaz's field. However, the passage, I think, is evident that the author is speaking tongue-in-cheek, for he makes it plain that their meeting was orchestrated by God himself. He is bringing these two into collision with one another, a good time of collision. And so, with a stroke of a pen, in a somewhat roundabout way, the writer unveils for us this third perspective to the storyline. The first perspective was that of Boaz, a worthy man. The second of Ruth, who was a good daughter-in-law. Now the perspective of heaven. It is in this third perspective, or if you will, in this third dimension of their relationship, that its beauty is really seen. The beauty of this story. Had this story merely taken place on a horizontal plane, it would have been beautiful, but it would have been tragically temporal in its nature. It would be like a Hallmark movie, the end, and it's done. But it doesn't, it's not read that way. It is in a third, it is with this third dimension. It is with this heavenly perspective. As we pointed out in previous weeks, the real beauty of this story is that God in his providence secured the lineage through which the promised Savior would enter into this world in his incarnation. Elimelech's leaving Canaan to take his family to Moab was by divine design, even though it included hearts that were far from God. That Ruth and Malon married was not a union of chance. Neither was Malon's death. Naomi's trek back to Canaan was according to God's divine plan, and Ruth's chasing after Naomi, her people, and her God, the God of Israel, came about solely because God had brought her into a covenant relationship with himself. It was of God from start to finish. This story is horizontally beautiful, but it is more so vertically glorious because of its eternal significance. Can we pause for just a minute and consider this? See if we can develop this a little more, by way of application. One of the many gloriously beautiful realities of the gospel is that when you are brought into a covenant relationship with your God and Creator, you can know with certainty that your life is not tragically temporal. You can know with certainty that your life is not in vain. You can know with certainty that your life is not without purpose. Now, you may not bear a child who will place you in the lineage of the Savior of the world, because that's already done. Or you may not have your story written in an eternal book. But the moment you trusted Christ to be your Savior, you were united with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Your life has eternal significance because your redemption will show God's glory for all creation to see for all eternity. Where all of creation will look at you and they will stand in awe and they will say, him? Really? Her? Really? You redeemed them? And the answer would be very clear. Amen. Yes, him. Yes, her. Isn't my grace wonderful. Consider this, of the billions of people who have lived on this globe in all of man's history, God, if you know Christ as your Savior, God chose you personally to be his own. He did so that you might know him and so that you might be known by him. Your salvation was not some sort of accident, some serendipitous event when you, by happenstance, happened to trust Jesus to be your Savior. Your sovereign God did not leave your salvation up to chance or to some luck of the draw. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the earth so that you would stand before him holy and without blame. Or in other words, that you would stand before him justified in Christ. Consider this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it took every single drop of Jesus' blood to save you. Jesus laid his life down for you. Why? Because you have eternal significance to the glory of God. You were created for God's glory, and one day both the redeemed and the condemned will show God's glory. The condemned will be rightly judged, and in condemnation will show his glory as they bear God's wrath for all eternity. The redeemed will show God's glory in their union with Christ because he bore our sins and thus he bore the righteous judgment of God. God's glory will be magnified for all creation to see when they look at the kindness he has bestowed upon the redeemed. So if you know Jesus as your Savior, you do not live in a two-dimensional world. There is always the dimension that is from above, a God who has set you apart to himself. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you are changing a dirty diaper, mowing a lawn, shoveling snow, driving a school bus, making telephone calls, or texting, engineering a train, teaching a student, wifing a husband, husbanding a wife, gathering with other believers, rejoicing in life, or sorrowing in sickness and loss, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, because your life has an eternal significance to the glory of God. Christ is your life, and your life is not tragically temporary. We're going to move rapidly and cut short. We look at scene number two, and we see that Boaz takes notice. In the next verse, number four, the report from the foreman. Look at what happens here. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Apparently, it was close to lunchtime, so the early morning had already gone by. But Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, it is his foreman, "Whose young woman is this?" Modern day vernacular, he might have said, "Who's the babe?" But in verse number six, it says, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she was continued from early morning until now, except for the short rest." So Boaz arrives on the scene from Bethlehem. It indicates that the field's being located outside of the city. The author takes the time to reference his greeting to the greeters. He says to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Well, the full reason for this, why the author included that, is really unclear. But it does indicate first some sort of rapport that Boaz had with his laborers, whereby they were treated with respect. But I think there's a second aspect to this greeting being included in this narrative. And that is that the Lord's restoration from the famine was seen both in the fields as from the lips as they acknowledged the blessings upon them. The Lord bless you. They weren't saying that whenever Elimelech left, because they were in a famine. They had turned their backs on God. They were worshiping the gods of the nations around them. But now the Lord had returned to the Lord. Verse number 5 is interesting for at least two reasons. Number one, the first reason is it's interesting that the writer implies that Boaz taking notice of Ruth was almost immediate. We don't know the whole scenario. We don't know what it actually looked like. Perhaps she was the only one there. We don't know, but it was immediately he noticed that there was an extra lady that was in the field gleaning the sheaves. But the second thing that is interesting in verse number 5 is that the writer doesn't tell us what it was that caught Boaz's attention. Now, we tend to believe that what caught his attention was her beauty. But nowhere in the entire book is Ruth's appearance ever mentioned. Now, there's a hint of her appearance in verse number 9 in that Boaz charged the young men not to touch her. But the truth is, we don't actually know what it was that caught Boaz's attention. What we do know is what attracted his young man who was in charge of the reapers was not her looks, but her character. Notice how he describes her in verses 6 and 7. She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The reference of Ruth being a Moabite woman from the country of Moab is not so much about her alien status as is her sacrificially returning with Naomi. Ruth's reputation, as Boaz points out later, centered around her love for Naomi over and above her own needs. That's what was being said about Ruth in the community, her great love for Naomi. His reference to her desire to glean and gather among the sheaves after her reapers tells us two things. First, it tells us that Boaz was a gracious man. The fact that this young man who was in charge of the reapers was able to give permission to Ruth to glean in the fields without fear of rebuke from Boaz tells us that he knew full well what sort of man he was. But the second thing this tells us is that Ruth was not looking for a handout. She was willing to work if she was given the opportunity. We are unaware of what the norm was for those who would glean after the reapers. But this young man seemed to be pretty impressed that except for a short rest, Ruth continued from early morning until now. Recall with me Naomi's counsel to her daughters-in-law in chapter 1, verse number 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return to your own mother's house. And then verse number 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Again, we've already stated this, but Naomi seemed to believe that Ruth, at the very least, could have had a good life returning to her mother's basement, where she would have the full support of her dad. She could play video games. And Naomi seemed to believe that there was a good possibility that Ruth could have remarried and that she could have had a life of plenty. But Ruth counted the cost and by God's mercy agreed with the psalmist who wrote, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In the dispensation in which we live, we understand that because God has given to us his Holy Spirit, that the temple of God is our body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't come to a particular temple in which we would meet God. But the implication that we learn from the psalmist and the implication we learn from Ruth is that even if she could have in her life in Moab been wealthy and happy and well off for the entirety of her life and live happily ever after in this present world, she found it to be greater to live in poverty, but to have the God of Israel. That is the call for the believer. The question we have is he really worth serving? Is it really worth following after him? Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, God in his grace and in his mercy has brought you to that answer to say yes, wholeheartedly yes. But every day we ask ourselves, is it worth trusting God for today? Is it worth resisting the pleasures of this present world? Now, I'm speaking to believers. Is it worth serving God and trusting that following after him is much better than anything this world has to offer? I tried to find a hymn that I could teach you this morning. I cannot find it in print. The world will try to satisfy the deep longing in your heart. You may search the whole world wide, and I don't remember how it goes. The chorus goes, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only he can cleanse and make you whole. He'll give you peace you never knew. Peace, love, and joy, and heaven too. For only Jesus can satisfy. Ruth believed what the psalmist believed. It is better. A day in the courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. May that be our cry, and may that be our hearts, that our lives can find satisfaction only in our God. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for the treasure that we have in Christ that surpasses anything that this world has to offer. Father, we understand that in our hearts and our minds because you have given us the Spirit, your Spirit, who has affirmed that in our hearts and continues to affirm it through your word. Lord, our flesh often longs for the things of this world. And we pray that your faithful work in us each and every day would bring us each and every day to love you more and more as we are exposed to who you are and to what you have provided. Teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Teach us, Lord, to serve you wholeheartedly in every single aspect of life. And then, Lord, again, we know that there might be some that are gathered here this morning that has never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever they may be depending upon, whether it's their good works or just taking a chance, or their religion, or their morality, or anything else, I pray that you would minister to their hearts and in your mercy show them, just as you have shown every one of us who know you, show them their sinful condition and their desperate need for a Savior, and in so doing, show them the Savior. That today they might come to a faith in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life. We pray these things In Jesus' name, amen.